Father God, we each have lived a different day today from one another. For some of us, it might have started at 3, 4, 5 a.m. For others, a little bit later. Maybe today was a day off, or a day of relaxation, or a day filled with one task to the next. And tonight, here we find ourselves sitting ready to learn more about you and how it is exactly that you have come to save us, to call us your own. And so would you open our eyes to see wonderful and beautiful things from your law tonight? Would you help us to be able to set aside maybe the cares and burdens and woes of the day for just the next 60 minutes and to fix our eyes firmly on you? Thanks for my friends, my family, my brothers and sisters here tonight. Help me, would you, to serve them. Anoint me with your spirit, that the words that you want said tonight would be the words that are said. We love you so very much, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. And amen. So, we are continuing in Systematic Theology Part 2, The Plan of Redemption. Last week, we introduced the order of salvation and talked about the reality of redemption in the Scriptures, the fact that it is a series of events that leads from one to the next, a series of acts and processes. For example, we looked at Romans 8, 29, and 30 to show how those kind of fall out. What are the dominoes that move from one to the next? For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus, so that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And we looked there briefly. You can see in your handout, the first handout for part one, we see election, the God's choice of people to be saved, the good news call, the proclamation and hearing of the message of the good news, regeneration, being born again or made alive, conversion, which is made up of faith and repentance, justification, a right legal standing, the righteousness of the Messiah imputed to us, adoption, membership in God's family, sanctification, which is growth in obedience and knowledge, an increased conformity to the Messiah, perseverance, continuing in the faith and abiding in the Messiah, death, going to be with the Father and the Son, and finally glorification, receiving a resurrection body. We did a great job in 1 hour to not even make it past number one. I blame you. We did get to see in this idea of election. So just by way of review, so you are reminded that we love, remember we said we love because God first loved us. We chose God because God first chose us. And we read passages in Ephesians and so on. But then we looked at Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, where God clearly lays out why he sovereignly elected Israel at that point in the covenant to be his chosen people. Verse 7, Yahweh had his heart set on you and chose you, not because you were more numerous than all the peoples, for you were the fewest, actually, of all peoples, but because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your ancestors, he brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the place of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God's purpose in election was not based on Israel. It was based on God. And it was my hope that if nothing else was remembered as you walked out of here last week, that you would remember God saying, I chose you because I loved you, that you could answer the question, why does God love you? Do you remember the answer to that question? Why does God love you? What?
Because he does.
Because he does. Man, I love that. I just love that that's the reality in my life. He loves me because he loves me. Now, we move on. In the New Testament, one of the clearest explanations of election is found, because we're not done with election yet, in a difficult part of Paul's writing to the church in Rome. Chapter 9, verse 10 through 16. Turn there with me in your Bibles. I want you to get your eyes on the scripture here. Romans 9, verse 10. And we're picking up in the middle of Paul's argument. Not only that, but Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father, Isaac. For though her sons had not been born yet, or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, quote, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. I have hated Esau. Can we all admit that that's a hard thing to hear?
Yeah.
Especially since last week and now this evening, I've emphasized God loves you because he loves you. And now we go to this text and we hear him say that he hates someone, hates Esau. And there are no linguistics that can soften it. The semantic rage for the Greek word actually only makes it sound worse than mere hate, if you would to study all of the different meanings of this word. It assaults our sensibilities. It sounds unfair. But when we ask the question that Paul asks, right? Because he asks the question. This is what's so brilliant about Paul and his argument in Romans, right? He sees potential objections. He raises those objections and then puts a response to it. He wants us to be able to learn in that kind of discourse. He asks, is there injustice with God? Okay, this is what he's done. Before the sons had been born or done anything good or bad, so that his purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, that it's authored in him, she was told this. And we look at that, I love Jacob, I hate Esau, and we think, well, is there injustice with God? Because that doesn't seem fair. In other words, can we not put God in the dock, therefore? You know what that means? The dock was the witness stand. It's what it's called when you go into a courtroom, you put the witness in the dock, and then you question them. Let's charge God for acting unjustly, the God of the universe, the one who writes the laws and defines justice. I mean, are we actually going to do that? Are we going to charge him with injustice for what feels like injustice to us? And with Paul, we must say, absolutely not. Think about it a little bit differently. God could have rightly said, I hate both Esau and Jacob. He could have said that. If you look at Jacob's life in Genesis, especially the early years, you'll see that his behavior is detestable. Uh-huh. He's treacherous. He's a lying schemer. So the difficult question is actually not, how can God hate Esau? The question is, how can God be both just and love Jacob? That's what should truly shock us. that he loves Jacob, a sinner. In other words, the real mystery isn't why would God only save some, but rather, why would God save any of us at all? Because we all deserve eternal damnation. Yet in God's love and mercy, he planned to save some of us. Now, again, you have to make sure, right, this is systematic theology, so we're looking at what the Bible has to say, what the whole Bible has to say about any particular given topic. So when I say something like, we all deserve eternal damnation, we have to make sure we remember last week, right, when we went over those passages about how horrible we are as sinners. Their throats are open graves, there's venom under their lips, right? I mean, that, unless you remember how bad we are, a phrase like eternal damnation makes no sense. Nor does calling the good news good news. It only looks good and as great as it is because we see how awful we are, that we deserve punishment, and in his love and mercy, he planned to save us. Further, notice in this passage that God's purpose in election is being worked out even before Jacob or Esau are born, before they have done anything good or bad. Which in itself, when you're constructing, we said this last week, right? We're all theologians, and so we all have to construct a structure of theology, a framework, right? A system, systematic theology. We all have to have a system. And when we're putting these doctrines in place, when we're creating that framework, one of the things that we have to make sure is that we're understanding the implications, that we're working out the implications of a thing that we believe. Here's what follows because this thing is true. Or here's what doesn't follow because this thing is true. Or if this thing were not true, what would be the result of that not being true? So one of the things that I love that struck me looking at this afternoon, again, that God's purpose in election is being worked out even before Jacob or Esau are born, before they have done anything good or bad, is that when I woke up this morning and put my legs over the edge of my bed, in that moment, before I had done anything other than merely opening my eyes and awakening and looking out at mountains, I was approved in God. I had his full approval. I didn't have to earn it. He set his love and affection on me. He loved me because he loved me. Approval before action. It's not the other way around. That's the beauty of the good news. He approves of me before I've done anything. God's election was not conditioned on their actions, but on his own sovereign will. In addition, a common objection to the doctrine of election that is often voiced is that election means that unbelievers never really have a chance to believe. But the Bible does not support this objection. When people reject Jesus, he always puts the blame on their willful choice to reject him, not on anything decreed by God, even though those things are decreed by God. Okay, so it's hard to understand. I mean, let's just admit that's hard to understand. Let's admit that there's certain mysteries, there's certain things that might be just beyond our reach because he's God, right? I mean, that's one of the things about pressing into systematic theology is I'm trying to understand God. So he can say, the blame is on you because of your willful choice to reject me, even though I've decreed, in a sense and in ways, that you would reject me. There are scriptures. Let me jump ahead for a minute, and I'm not planning to dig deeply into this, but this is the doctrine of reprobation, which is kind of a counter doctrine to election, and at least in the evangelical circles that I grew up in, was a little bit more controversial, and other people call it double predestination. If he's predestining some to salvation, then it follows that therefore that he's predestining others to wrath and damnation, right? And you have to wrestle with texts in the scripture like Jude 4 that says, for certain men who were marked out for condemnation long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who deny Jesus the Messiah. 1 Peter 2:8, Peter says that those who reject the good news stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Proverbs 16:4, Old Testament. Yahweh works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked, for a day of disaster. So it seems clear in the scripture that we have to reckon and wrestle with the reality that God, in a choosing of some, therefore by definition, does not choose others. And in not choosing them, destines them to wrath and damnation, right? I remember teaching this doctrine to my children when they were younger. And you know, you're always trying to find ways to grab the attention of your children. Actually, I still am trying to find ways to grab your attention on Sunday. So I used peanut M&Ms, and I took it down, took a bunch of, you know, got like a big whatever it was, half pound bag of peanut M&Ms, and separated out the blue and the yellow M&Ms. And everybody knows that the blue M&Ms taste better than the yellow M&Ms, right? So much better. And so I showed them, now if I'm choosing the blue M&Ms, and I choose and get all the blue M&Ms out and over here, what have I done? I've not chosen the yellow M&Ms. It's just so clear. And so I think that we have to reckon with the reality that God chooses some for salvation and others for damnation, as hard as that is. And then we balance that with all kinds of scriptures that he talks about, that he wants all, right? Like, I desire that all should come to repentance. These are difficult things. It is not his will that any should perish. So how do you make sense of a text like that?
See, what Jill just shared is that's the primary argument that I've heard with Arminianism, but this bit in Romans, that squashes it to me from my studies. This is, and what I have been taught by pastors through the years, treat everyone like they're elected. You don't treat anyone like, you're a son of perdition, man. Sorry, that sucks to be you. You know, but like I've wrestled with that in my own personal beliefs. But it comes to and in the bit in Revelation where the bowls of wrath are being poured out. And it says that men shook their fists at God. Mm-hmm. Like, that is, like, they know it's from God. Yeah, we're, and you know what? And it says, and if they would only turn and repent. But they didn't.
Right.
So that showed, to me, that shows me, like, hey, the Tower of Siloam fell. Well, is anyone there righteous or unrighteous? Nah, but if you don't repent, something worse is going to happen to you. That's what Jesus said.
Right.
You know, it's right. Like, I want to be in that camp, you know?
Yeah. I think, Sarah, you said, yes, I do have that question. Mm-hmm. I think this comes back to that metaphor that I've shared here and on a Sunday morning of God as author, director, and actor. And so I think that God as author, that's how I understand, right, before time began, we read last week in Ephesians 1 that he predestined some, he prepared good works beforehand that we should walk in them. So he's creating all things. He knows who he's going to elect and who he's not. And then as director, he starts bringing that reality into existence, right? As history unfolds, he's telling that story. And then as actor in the story, he says, because there's a decretive will of God, that's like, this is my will, I'm decreeing that this shall take place. And then there's this will, like, I wish, it's thelo, it's I will, I wish, I hope, I desire. Now he steps in as actor, as a loving God who truly does want all to come, and he's expressing in that moment, I don't want anybody to perish. I'm not willing that any should. My decretive will has said some will, but now I'm stepping into this. And does that solve it fully? It's still hard, right? Because he's the same God in both of those instances, but at least it helps me to try and make sense of it. What we know in Scripture, and we'll get to this later in systematics when we talk about the doctrine of Scripture, but what we know is that, or at least what I firmly believe, and I think we can know, is that there are no contradictions in Scripture. There are many, I think, at times paradoxes, right? A paradox is something that I can't fully reconcile. I don't fully understand. It seems at odds, even though I know it's not. And that can seem at odds. And so we just do our best to wrestle through and what makes the most sense of these seemingly contradictory texts. In John 5:4, Jesus says, "You are not willing to come to me so that you may have life." He's pointing out that you're making this, you're rejecting me. And this is the consistent pattern in Scripture. People who remain in unbelief do so because they are unwilling to come to God, and the blame for such unbelief always lies with unbelievers themselves and never with God. So, what does it mean? So this is in working out the implications, potential implications for you. What does it mean for us practically that God elects some people to salvation? What's that mean for you? Have an idea?
Well, I was sorry. I was just the German translation says, just to piggyback, nicht dass jemand verloren werde, that it's not his wish that anyone is lost, remains lost. And so to come back to what you're asking, the second question. When I think of it, I know what it's like to be lost, and I know what it's like to willfully choose, you know what, I want to do this, you know what, I'm done with all that. I know what that's like, and I just want to, like I said, I want to be on that side, but I know that from the Scripture reading that it says, I forget what chapter in Colossians, but it says that nothing good does not come from God. Every good thing, every good will, every good desire that you have for him and for her and for you and for myself, my kids, my wife, it doesn't come from me. Those good wishes and those good desires do not come from anyone except for him, is my understanding, is if I'm correct in that, so that it gives me some hope, you know?
Mm-hmm.
That's all right.
That's good. Anybody else have an implication of the reality of God's electing purposes? I have a few. I think an implication is that it should produce, when we meditate upon the texts and we meditate upon the doctrine that is derived from these texts, it should create in us a grateful and thankful heart. You should wake up in the morning and say, "Oh, thank you so much for choosing me. Thank you for choosing me." Because you know that 100 times out of 100, on your own, you wouldn't have chosen him. You wouldn't have. And you'd still be lost in your transgressions and sins, as Thomas is talking about. So it should create in us a deep thankfulness and affection for God. It should be a comfort to you. Because of the fact that there was nothing that you did to save yourself, then it is true that there's nothing that you can do to remain in that state. And it is all of God. Oh, thank God.
Yeah.
Thank God that my... the keepingness of my reality in him. John 10, I will not lose anybody who the Father has given to me. What's that? The Father chose some, said, I'm giving these to you. Here's the ones you'll save. And I will not lose any. No one will pluck them out of my hand. So there is a deep comfort to know there is a safety. Election is a warm blanket of safety, just cozy, like, oh, I'm safe. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Election is an encouragement to evangelism, quite the opposite of what some who do not appreciate this doctrine. It is actually an encouragement to evangelism, I believe, because Thomas, I think you were alluding to it a little bit. I say it just slightly differently. I don't know who's elect. And so, you know, some will say, well, God's elected and chosen some, so what's the purpose of even evangelizing? Well, read Romans 10. If we do not call, how will they know? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? Yes, I've elected them, but I've also set, which is what we're going to go to next, a good news call. Like, I don't know. Only God knows who's truly elect. So I have to walk into a room, as you're saying, and just, okay, I don't know who here knows Jesus. I walk downtown Salida. I don't know. I don't know if that barista knows Jesus or not. Generally, I'm just going to assume no. I'm going to just talk about Jesus. And so there's a few. Acts 18, remember Acts 18 and Paul gets his vision from God. And he says, Paul, it's okay. Don't fear. Don't be filled with stress and anxiety. There are many left in this city whom I have called. You've got work to do. That's probably, I feel pretty safe in saying that's true of Salida. There are many left in this town, dear friends. Okay, so I hope I've established the fact that our salvation begins with God's choosing us. Now we must seek to understand how that salvation is worked out. And so we come to what is known as the good news call. Number two in the order of salvation. Without this call, no one would be saved, would be rescued. How can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe if they have not heard? Paul tells the Thessalonians that God called them to salvation through his good news. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 and 15. He called you to this through our good news, so that you might obtain the glory of our Master, Jesus the Messiah. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught, whether by what we said or what we wrote. We said things, we wrote things, we called you through that good news, and you became one of us. There is an authority to this call. So, right, it's more than a mere invitation when this call is coming from God. It has gravity and weight behind it. It demands. Like when an army, we say an army is called up to war. That happens for my son, who's a Marine. He doesn't get to say, like Moses did the other day when we were studying that, well, suppose I decide to follow that order, Captain. Well, then suppose I throw you in the brig. It's a demand. However, it's important to note that the good news call is one calling with two different aspects. So there is this general external call that goes out to all human beings, a call that many reject, right? We're told in the scriptures, the gate is wide and the road is broad, Jesus says, which leads to destruction. And there is yet a stronger, more effective internal call. So that's the general external call. That's proclamation. That's what we all do, right? We go to a park service and we're down there in that park and we're proclaiming the good news, and people are walking by and they're, you know, on a kayak going by in the river, and they hear an external call. And then there's this stronger, more effective internal call that's given by our sovereign God, who summons people to himself in such a way that they always respond in saving faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:29 said that those whom God predestined, he also called. From our earlier reading of this passage, we know that this sets the dominoes falling. It's an effective calling. It's an act of God that guarantees a response, because as Paul goes on to say, those who were called were also justified, and those who are justified will be glorified. God calls men, Peter writes, out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And we are to call everyone to repent of their sins and to trust in Messiah, while at the same time aware that not everyone will respond to this good news. It's a tricky balance to maintain, if we're honest. In the midst of it, we must remind ourselves of what our Master said. Many are called, but few are chosen. We need to remind ourselves that only God can effectually call us to himself. Only God can do that work. So this is, right, this good news calling and this internal call, right? Now you see, like, why these are so close with election. Because one of the comforts of election in evangelism is this is not dependent on me. So many times people will say, well, I would evangelize, but I'm so afraid I'm going to say the wrong thing, or I'm not going to have an answer to the question. It's like, whoa, 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 time out. Should you study so that you know, like, you should be able to defend the hope that you have within you, Peter writes? So yeah, don't be lazy, study doctrine, but you're not going to know it all. You're not God. You're not going to know every iteration of every single question. There's lots of books you can read that will get over a lot of them, but you won't. Or maybe you knew it, you won't be able to recall it. So what do you say? Well, thank God, it's not up to me. He's the one who's going to call them internally. This is up to God. It's why DC Talk wrote a song, What If I Stumble? What If I Fall? What If I, what if I something something and make fools of us all? Right? Like, and that was a good song because it taps into a genuine fear. I'm going to make a fool of Christianity. I'm going to make a fool of... No. Jesus says, talking to his disciples, right? Discipling them, training them for what this looks like. Remember, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him to me. And I will raise him up on the last day. You save nobody. And you are used to save lots of people. Both are true. In verse 65 of that same chapter, Jesus repeats the teaching. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Repetition is the key to learning. When he repeats things, they're important. In my decades as a pastor, I've encountered many people who do not like this teaching, thinking it unbiblical. That God is doing this in God alone. That it's the Father who draws, that it's he who raises up on the last day. That they want, I think really the heart of it is a pride, that they want to be able to say, I had a role in my salvation. I made a choice. I want that control. That's pride. They were not the first people who have argued with me so vehemently. Because those who were gathered around Jesus when he gave this teaching to his disciples, you know what happened when they heard Jesus teach this? From that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him.
Yeah.
John 4:66. Yeah. Those of us who are Christians have been called. We've been given ears to hear and eyes to see the light of the good news, the glory of God in the face of Jesus the Messiah. We know that we've been chosen and called by God if we have believed God, repented of our sins, and trusted in Jesus. We know that. That's evidence for us. So often when I've talked to people over the years who are agonizing in doubts, am I saved? I'm not sure. Has it truly happened to me? I so badly want to know. I just want to be safe and secure. And I can always just say, like, well, do you believe the good news? Do you love God? Do you want to be near to him? Yes, I do. Well, then you are saved. That is an evidence. You've been given eyes to see and ears to hear, and there's a desire in your heart. That wouldn't be there if you weren't in him and he hadn't called you. It was this very thing that was so important to Peter. The examinations of our lives against the truths of God's holy scriptures, seeing if one is reflecting the other. He says in 2 Peter 1, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. Because if you do these things, you will never stumble." I don't know why I have doubts. I know I'm constantly second-guessing myself. Have you been studying your calling and election? I don't even know what you're talking about. Okay, then we've got work to do. If you confirm your calling and election, you will never stumble. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Master and Savior, Jesus the Messiah, will be richly provided for you. Therefore, I will always remind you about these things, even though you know them and are established in the truth you now have. And people complain, "I've heard this before. Aren't you going to teach something new? I mean, come on already. How many times do I have to hear about election and calling and regeneration?" One more time. That's how many times. One more time. I remember the first time I read this, I was so encouraged as a pastor. Like, I will always remind you, one of my roles as one of your shepherds is to just keep reminding you of the basics of the faith, even though you know them and are established in the truth that you now have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this bodily tent, to wake you up with a reminder. Because I know, he's about to die. Soon I will lay aside this tent. As our Lord, Jesus the Messiah, has indeed made clear to me. And so I want to make every effort. In some senses, could you say that this is the last wish of a dying man? I want you to be able to recall these things. At any time after my departure, I've only got so much time with you. And Peter thinks, the most important thing I can tell you is make your calling and election sure, so that you'll never stumble. That's love. That's love. He doesn't want you to be insecure. He doesn't want you to be afraid. He doesn't want you to have anxiety, doubts. Peter was a good pastor. All right, that's the gospel call. Any questions on the good news call?
I have a quote from Martin Luther.
Sure. Fair enough.
He always says we hear the gospel every day because we forget the gospel every day. And I mean, I think that's true because I forget and I'm human. I need to be in the Word more, reminding myself of why God chose me.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, he writes elsewhere that man's heart constantly drifts away from the good news. And that's just so true. It's so true. There's just like a bent. Like if we're not constantly, it's like wheels that are out of alignment, right? Like you take your eyes, it's like, nope, this way, Matthew, good news, grace, good news, approval, performance. Oh, that's good. Thanks for sharing that, Sydney. All right, regeneration. We talked about this when we were in part one, which is a long time ago, so nobody remembers. But in the classes on the Holy Spirit, the idea of when is man considered to be regenerated, before he hears the good news or after it. The scriptures are clear that regeneration comes before we can respond to the good news with saving faith. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, there it is again, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. That's how you're saved. Regeneration is an instantaneous event in which the Holy Spirit works in us and enables us to become alive and then have faith and to follow the Messiah. When I've thought about this, I don't remember why this illustration is in my head even, anymore, but I always thought, like, what's the deepest part of the ocean that you can find? Anybody know?
Mariana Trench.
I think it's the Mariana Trench. So what you have to think about is when Paul says you are dead in your trespasses and sin, okay, you're dead. I mean dead, right? Like you're Mariana Trench dead. Dead men and women can do nothing for themselves. There's nothing, you're at the bottom, you're in the Mariana Trench, there's nothing you can do. God, through the Holy Spirit, reaches down and gives you life. And so then you start getting up to the... And you break through the surface of the water. And what's the first thing that you want to do? Right. And the first thing you do is you see Jesus sitting in a lifeboat right there. And you just... And you take him in. Because there's no... This is what Calvin called irresistible grace. When I became alive and I came out of darkness and the Holy Spirit opens up my eyes to see the beauty of Jesus, I can't, at that, there's that internal call. Like, I can't resist that. Because with the eyes of life now, I see that which is beautiful to behold. And I grasp hold of him in saving faith. And he grasps hold of me. That's what's happening. He regenerates us. And without that, none of those other things can follow until we're made alive. Because dead men can't do anything. It's like expecting someone, right? Like, a dead person cannot give himself physical life, nor can he give himself spiritual life. It'd be like walking into a morgue and thinking that a corpse could give himself CPR to raise himself from dead. It doesn't work. Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so when people talk about being born again, what they're actually saying is that they've been regenerated, because that's what it means. Regeneration is another way, I think a better and clearer way to say being born again. We see this. This is not just a New Testament teaching. We see it in the Old Testament through Ezekiel, when God is making promises about what he's going to do for his people. He says in Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you. I will cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. What is that saying? You'll do this, you'll do this, you'll do this. I'll do this bit. We'll kind of share. I. We see regeneration in the New Testament, John 1, verses 9 through 13. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born. How could they receive him? He explains it. They were born not of natural descent, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. It's God who must take the first step in order to give us the ability to then repent and believe. This is very, very important for us to understand. We must be regenerated before we can produce saving faith. Sometimes well-meaning Christians say that if you believe in the Messiah as your Savior, then you will be born again. That's not the right order. Remember what we said before, that there's an order of salvation? Even if there's a nanosecond between them, even though they may seem simultaneous, that there's a process that God is working out. Scripture says you must be regenerated. Acts 16:14, Luke telling the story of Lydia, the master opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. Here's a good news, external call. Here's God working through an inward call, a regeneration, an opening of a heart. That's really like the Ezekiel text. That's what that's meaning, I think. So that she can respond to what Paul says. It's only then that she was able to respond in faith. We cannot have a soft heart and ears to hear until God gives them to us. I think of it like this, maybe another metaphor. Before your heart can make a decision, it first has to have a pulse. Regeneration is the spiritual defibrillator that happens to make the heart beat before it can do anything, like believing in God. And then after that regeneration, then fruit comes in the Christian life. Because true regeneration will be followed by a changed life. So what we're seeing, I hope what you're seeing, is that election, good news, calling, regeneration, all the way to our glorification, is a package deal. One of the things I love about this is it's showing us that God cannot fail in salvation. He pushes the first domino, and he is bringing about the falling of all the rest of the dominoes. Our redemption is authored and perfectly completed by him. Regeneration creates in us a state of heart and spirit that causes us to turn from our sin and commit ourselves to the Messiah in faith. 1 John 3:9. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin because his seed remains in him. He's not able to sin because he has been born of God. And there are more texts like this in John 3, and the story of Nicodemus that we could discuss further, but we'll stop there.
But in general,
questions? I do, just
equate that with John, or Jesus,
sure,
to Nicodemus,
sure,
the description,
yeah,
of again.
Yeah, yeah, because I think that's actually what Jesus is getting at, right? Which I think in the story with Nicodemus, then he's clarifying, because Nicodemus gets confused. Mm-hmm. Wait a second, what do you mean? I can't, if I'm out here, I can't be put back into my mother to be born. Jesus is like, you're not following, right? So, and I think all that follows in that explanation. Even though we don't see that word used by, you know, Nicodemus, I'm trying to teach you about regeneration. That's what he's teaching him.
So for our friends and our family that we love and long to see the glory of Christ, it is like one of the most beneficial or helpful prayers is that the Holy Spirit would give them eyes.
Absolutely, yeah.
But then that still goes in the mystery bag of paradoxes, like, I'm praying that he would open their eyes, but he's already predestined whose eyes are going to open, and yet he commands us to pray, so we do.
Right, right. Yeah, and on that particular point, something that's at least been a comfort to me is that I think the teaching of the scriptures is that God always uses means by which to bring about his purposes. And often he is involving humans as a means to that end, right? And so my prayers often are going to be providentially, sovereignly, the means by which someone gets saved, right? I mean, we see this even with David. Right, you think about the story where David messes up with the census, and then God says, all right, I'm going to give you three choices for how this judgment's going to go down. Mm-hmm. And I think it's the last choice is, like, leave it up to me as God to determine how many I'm going to take. Mm-hmm. And so the people start dying. And what does David do? Well, he says that, but what does he do after he says that? That's why he chooses what he chooses. He starts screaming out to God in prayer to not kill all these people. And it says that God hears his prayer and relents,
right,
from the disaster that he would bring upon them.
In the same way he did to Moses, right?
Correct.
What if just a few?
Right. Or in the same way that he does, we're going to see not too many weeks from now, like, let me just kill them all, Moses, and I'm just going to start over with you. And Moses is like, whoa, God, right? And so, again, I still think we're in the mystery bag,
yes,
sister, but it at least gives me some contours in which to operate with a certain kind of comfort, like, okay, yeah, I'll pray for 30 years for that person, if that's, and maybe you're going to decide at the very end. I mean, my grandmother, we firmly believe, After my mom and dad got married and Grandma Dorothy, dad came to saving faith, and so then they got married, mom says yes, and Grandma Dorothy just rejects, and she's on what we didn't know at the time, but is on her deathbed, and my father is sharing Jesus with her, and she relents and accepts and dies hours later. And I think that Grandma was saved. I think I'm going to get to see her. Do I know? Only God knows. But that was my dad agonized to want to see his mother come to Jesus, and it appears she did at the very end. So yeah, I don't know if that fully answers.
It ultimately comes back to gratitude of like, okay, Lord, I don't understand the mechanics of how prayer works, but what a joy! I'm grateful that He invites us into what He's doing, because it does invigorate us when we pray and we see Him answer. But it shouldn't turn us to the airing of like, well, I made that happen. That would be the fallacy.
Right. I wouldn't want to rob you, though. I'd want to be careful. I might say that just slightly softer. I didn't make it happen, but I think I can say I partnered with God to be a part of this happening. Because I think like you said, I think just a moment ago, like there's the joy of the fact that He's inviting me into the mission. There's a song that we sing in at Grace, and Wren Collective, it's about the church. Yeah, let your kingdom come. Like, and it says in there that we are the hope of the world. There's a person in a previous ministry who came up to me after we sang that on the morning, was really angry. It's like, we are not the hope of the world. Jesus is the hope of the world. Yes, He is. And they won't know about us unless we tell them about Him. He sent us on a mission. So in that sense, we are the hope of the world. He calls us the city set on the hill. And so, yeah, it's a both and. Yeah, that's a great question, Jill. I love wrestling with these things, you guys. I think it's so helpful to press in. And I think I so often, since we went through Romans at Grace, I can't tell you how often I go back to Romans 11:33-36. Whenever I just feel like at the end of it, it's like, instead of despair, because Paul gets to the end of it, I think he's really getting to the end of, here's how much I can rationally understand. And he's not a Debbie Downer about it. He's not negative. He's like, and oh, how unsearchable is His knowledge. How beyond finding out are His ways. Like, this is an amazing God. Like, I'm trying, God. I'm trying to figure it all out. But you know what? You're God. Like, and I'm not going to give up. I'm going to keep searching and digging. And Peter says, man, even that Paul's got things that are so hard to understand, doesn't he? Like, but not giving up, right? Getting after it. All right. Now, finally, with 7 minutes left, we're ready to go on to part two of the plan of redemption. Number four, conversion. So I'm adjusting this curriculum, you know, that we've gotten from Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and they have, an article, a very large statement of faith, very robust, and in Article 8 of their statement of faith, it's on repentance and faith. Here's what it says: we believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties, and also inseparable graces that are wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby, excuse me, so now you see that order, right? Like, okay, so I have to be regenerated. Now I've got the Spirit of God active in me. Now, being deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by the Messiah, we now turn to God, so this is breaking through the water, at the surface of the water, with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication. So we're not putting on airs, right? It's unfeigned. We're not. For mercy. contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy. At the same time, heartily submitting to the Master, Jesus the Messiah, as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. That is a description of repentance and faith. So that's why I say that is a much more robust and biblical definition than I ask Jesus into my heart. Because we don't ask Jesus into our hearts. That puts us too much, I believe, in the driver's seat. That we're making, right? Like he chose us first. And this act now isn't, I'm taking you into me. Like I'm kind of owning you. It's, you're taking me into you. Paul doesn't, he talks about the Spirit being in me. And certainly the Spirit of Christ. And so maybe that's where that kind of, I think, slightly off theology comes from. But it's all the time he's saying, We're in Messiah. Right? And it's me. He says one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess. This is what repentance. This is conversion. This is repentance and faith. You are king. I submit to you. You have saved me. And now I want to serve you. I want to give you my whole life. I'm submitting to your authority and your rule and your statutes and your ordinances and your ways. I'm going to follow everything that you taught and commanded me to do, to live a life that honors and glorifies you. You're my king. Not, here, I'd like to kind of bring you in and, you know, kind of add you to my life.
God, buddy.
Yeah, right. Right. And I think, and again, I don't, that's hard to say. I don't want that to have, please, no, I'm not intending for there to be like a harshness in my voice or tone. I don't want to offend you if, you know, you've kind of grown up, because that's how I grew up. Ask Jesus into your heart. Ask Jesus into your heart. And I think because of that, I really misunderstood not only what was actually happening ontologically in my soul, but I misunderstood the authority of Jesus in my life, the authority of his call on my life, the work that he was doing. We might define conversion as our willing response to the good news call, in which we sincerely repent of sin and place our trust in the Messiah for our salvation. Repent of sin and place our trust in the Messiah for our salvation. It is this step, in this step, that regeneration gives us the ability to live for Jesus by renewing our mind and will, right? Like, renew your minds day after day. Like, renew your minds. Conversion consists of repentance and faith. So when you're sharing the good news, a helpful summary can be God, man, Christ response. God, man, Messiah response. That can be a, right? Like, that's a way to walk you right through the entirety of the biblical story. When we look at conversion, what we're thinking of is our need to respond. To respond in faith and repentance. So let's look at each in turn. Okay. I'm going to at least give you the definition of repentance, then we'll be done, and we'll pick up with that next week. Jesus' first words to us in Mark's biography of him are a call to repentance and faith. Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent, trust. Repent, faith. Paul's final words to the Ephesians elders summarize the good news that he preached to him. You know that I did not hesitate to proclaim anything to you that was profitable and to teach you publicly and from house to house. Isn't that awesome? What a great pastor. I'm going to preach in the synagogue and I'm going to show up on your doorstep. I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Master Jesus. So what is repentance? Repentance involves a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to the Messiah. All of that must be present. A heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of that sin. It's why one of the questions that we ask at baptisms, which will happen this Sunday, do you renounce Satan and all his works and all his ways? And do you commit God helping you to follow the teachings and the commands of Jesus. Why are we asking? That's us saying they've repented. That's why you get baptized. If you haven't repented, you don't get baptized. So if you catch someone out in a sin and then they keep doing it and they say, oh, but I repented. I said, no, you didn't. You confessed, but you haven't repented yet. You've got to renounce that, turn from it, and follow Jesus. That's repentance. Don't confuse confession and repentance. The next step has to follow. All right, it's 7:10. Let me pray. Father God, thank you so much for these 60 minutes of reflecting on what you're doing, what you have done, what you are doing, what you will do in our lives. Oh, Father. I love Thomas's heart, what he said. So grateful and saved. I remember what it was to be lost. What a terrifying thing. What a terrifying thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Yeah. Might that drive us to our knees as we head to bed tonight with thankfulness in our hearts and tears in our eyes for our neighbors, for the people we see at Safeway and Walmart, who, as much as we can know with our human eyes, because only you know who's who, but we see so many people who are lost, like Thomas said. Give us a bigger heart for our city. Break our hearts for the things that break your heart, O God. And use us to call people to repentance and faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Thank you for being here.